Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Amen. Well, it is great to be with you again. I agree with Pastor Don and everybody else. I think we've missed getting to be together, and it's wonderful to be back. And just really want to say on behalf of the whole staff, we really appreciate everybody praying with us, both in this service and throughout the week. We feel invigorated by the prayers. We stand on those prayers. And we would not be able to do what we do without those prayers. So from the bottom of our heart, thank you for agreeing with us in prayer and for what the Lord wants to do here at Central Assembly. And it's an honor to get to share with you tonight. This is still something I'm kind of getting used to, so I appreciate you guys bearing with me. And I teased Pastor David. I said there must have been a misprint in the bulletin because people showed up. So hopefully you don't leave. If you want to leave, that's fine. I wasn't expecting anybody anyway. So, but I'd like you to turn with me tonight for a few minutes. We're just going to spend a few minutes in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to look for just a few minutes about unity. And I want to say right out of the chute, when the executive pastor gets up to talk about unity, people kind of go, oh no, something's going on, right? And I just want to say, just full disclosure on the front end, that is not the case. There is no, there's not some big issue brewing behind the scenes that I'm trying to preach against here tonight. But this is just something the Lord has laid on my heart. In fact, I think it's quite the opposite of that. You know, we've recently, I don't know if you heard, we've gone through a leadership transition here over the past couple of years. And it's been kind of, that can be a wild ride for the staff. And when you study those, that the idea of unity in the church kind of becomes a buzzword for church leadership people, especially as it relates to leadership transitions. How can you preserve unity? And you can read tons of books about this. You can find lots of material about it. But I think there's not much material better than what we see right here in Philippians chapter 2. One of the things, you know, Paul talks a lot about that, about the idea of unity. We see it in other parts of his writings. Uses the body of Christ analogy for that quite a lot. But one of the things I really appreciate about this passage in Philippians chapter 2 is he doesn't just say we need to have unity. He kind of gives us a roadmap on how we can have that. And so we're going to spend a few minutes looking at that tonight. You know, he kind of, in the beginning of this letter, he talks for a moment, he kind of brushes up against the theme of unity, but he really gets down to business here in chapter 2. So we'll start at verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and of one mind." This is one sentence, it spans two verses, and there is an absolute ton going on in this sentence. So we're going to unpack that for a few minutes here as we get started. At the beginning, right out of the chute, he establishes the who. He's basically saying, who is this for? It's for anyone who, anyone who's united with Christ, anyone comforted by the love of Christ, anyone in fellowship with the Spirit, anyone with Christ-like compassion. It's basically all of us that are in Christ, right? It's kind of for all of us who've experienced the love of Christ, who's invited Christ into our life, who are having fellowship with the Spirit. It's for all of us. I'd say it's most of us in this room, and that would be true of people in churches all across this town and all across this country and around the world. It's for all of us that that are in Christ. The ifs in that statement, I think it can be, you know, sometimes we say if as if there's some uncertainty there. And this is not that. This is I mean, as you've heard me say before, I'm a math guy. So math people would call this a conditional statement. When the front part is true, the back part should also be true. So he is using the ifs as emphasis, saying it's effectively saying since you are in Christ, not if. Since you are, then these other things should hold. Well, what should hold? He says, well, make my joy complete. And you know, if you think about the context of Philippians, Paul is the founding pastor of this church. He was there, he's left. Now he's actually under house arrest while he's writing this book. But most of the content of this book is him writing a letter of encouragement back to the church that is full of, you know, it's full of his friends and his supporters financially and supporters in other ways in the ministry. We see that here in a little bit. So he's basically saying this, you can complete the work that I started there. If you do what's coming up next. Pastor Jim challenges us in the staff a lot of times that we should try to take something to the next level. And he doesn't mean numerically or shallow or anything like that. He's challenging us to kind of find a new level of excellence or find a new level of effectiveness in our ministry. I think Paul's kind of saying the same thing here. When I read this, I think of Paul saying, if you're all these things, then go ahead and go to the next level. Don't be afraid to go to the next level. And that next level is kind of the end part of this verse, which is our topic about unity. If you're these things, if you're in Christ, then make my joy complete by basically having unity. He says, here's the what. It's be like-minded, have the same love, and be one in the Spirit. I kind of like that he lays out, he's clarifying what unity means for us as believers. He doesn't just say have unity. He kind of walks through what that is with a series of descriptions. You know, it's interesting to think he's not saying then be the same, then all of you be identical, right? He's saying have an identical mindset. In fact, if we dig into the Greek, which someone out here I'm sure knows this better than me, so we can talk after this, but the Greek phrase there is actually phroneo autos. And autos means same. It's the same root word as autonomy or autocracy. So it's the same, one, a oneness. And then phroneo is really evoking the idea of a mindset or an attitude or a feeling. So he's really calling them to have the same mindset, the same attitude, feel the same way about things, not be exactly the same. That would be uniformity, and that's something entirely different. I think sometimes we get those mixed up. It can be very tempting to say, if we have any differences at all, well, then we must not have unity, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying here at all. Paul is leaving space for us to have differences, but he's saying when we have differences, we can still have this like mindset and this like attitude. It's kind of funny to think about, if we had no differences, if we were the same, we wouldn't even have to worry about unity, right? Because we'd all already be the same. It would just kind of be automatic. Paul kind of talks about that idea later, you know, in other letters. He talks about, we mentioned the body analogy. You know, no one questions the unity of the parts of the body but all the body parts have to be different. You know, the identity of the body is found in the diversity of the parts, and that's true for us as the church, as the church as well. But he's basically calling us here, so he's saying we need to have unity within the Spirit. It's not, you know, it's a like mindset. It's not all be the same. We're going to put our finger right there in the Bible on chapter 2. We're going to come right back here, but it's kind of interesting. Later in this book, he uses that same kind of call to unity, and that's over in chapter 4, where we find the story of Euodia and Syntyche, and it's just a couple little verses there, but they're in some sort of disagreement. Paul doesn't tell us what it is. We don't really know what it is, but we can kind of deduce that it's probably not that big of a deal, right? Because if it was a big deal, Paul would have weighed in a little more forcefully on it. But he does not do that. He says, we'll pick it up in verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. You know, it's interesting, I think, how Paul handles that. He doesn't say, you know, you'd think if there's some kind of disagreement, that's a big enough deal that Paul's writing to them from house arrest in Rome back to Philippi to weigh in on it. He doesn't take any sides. He just says, you know, he doesn't say in the matter between Euodia and Syntyche, clearly Syntyche's right. What's the rest of your problems? You know, can you guys just get in line? That's not what he says. He also doesn't say in this matter between Euodia and Syntyche, you guys should have a business meeting and vote on it or bring in an outside arbiter and help them figure it out. That's not what he says either. In fact, what he calls on the rest of them to do is in verse 3. He says, help these ladies. But he help them do what he says before, which is agree with each other in the Lord. He doesn't even say find middle ground on this topic, you know, find a compromise. He says, in this matter that you're disagreeing on, agree with one another in the Lord. In fact, it's the same Greek phrase that we see back in chapter 2. It's phroneo autos there. So have a like mindset about this thing. He's saying, when you talk about this thing, make sure you underpin that conversation with what you already agree on. Remember that you already agree in the Lord and start from that standpoint. And, you know, most of the time that kind of makes differences melt away, right? If we can do that, boy, that's a hard thing to do though. It's really easy to read it off the page there in Philippians, but it's a really hard thing to put into practice. But if we can do that, that kind of minimizes a lot of these things. In fact, since he's already brought this up in chapter 2, he's basically saying to them, hey, remember that thing I told you back a few paragraphs ago? Do that. You know, agree with one another in the Lord, and it's going to make this disagreement you have completely go away. So this idea of unity and, you know, of a singular mindset of phroneo autos is something that we should strive for among all Christians. We see that in chapter 2, but it also should inform our relationships even down to the one-on-one level, in even pairwise. I think this is a, we can think of this as a guiding principle for all of us in community as the church and as the larger church, but it should also be a guiding principle for us one-on-one. Where I'm from and where Pastor Don's from, we would say, this ain't just for y'all, it's for all y'all, right? Right? If you don't understand that, talk to Don. He can shed some light on that. But it's not just for y'all, it's for all y'all. But how do we do that? It's easy to kind of say, let's have the same mindset, but it's something entirely different. So how do we get to this same mindset? What do we need to put into practice to do that? We see that back in chapter 2. So if you want to flip back to chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 3. So we've just said, if you're any of these things, make my joy complete by being like-minded. The very next verse says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Well, this is kind of shocking news. The way we get to unity corporately and in individual relationships is through our own humility, right? He's basically saying in not so many words, stop being selfish and start being humble, right? And again, I think this is where Pastor Jim would say, ouch. this is when I read that, it's easy to read, but boy, when I try and apply that to my own life, it can hurt. It can hurt sometimes to, how am I supposed to value everyone above myself and put others' needs ahead of my own? That is a different way to live. But it's interesting to see that the key to the corporate unity kind of rests in that individual humility, the ability of the individuals to have humility. Paul's basically, I think, making an application point on what Jesus said in the Great Commandment, where he says, first love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And, isn't the very essence of loving our neighbor as ourself would mean we put their needs at least on even par or ahead of our own, right? We value their needs above what we need. So when we kind of wake up here and we're just four verses into chapter 2 and there's a whole lot that's been going on, we see that because we're in Christ, we should try to, as Pastor Jim would say, go to the next level and have a oneness of spirit or like-mindedness in the Lord. We saw over in chapter 4 that same idea can help us work through disagreements. We see that this oneness of spirit is built on humility and putting the needs of others ahead of us and loving our neighbor as ourselves. But again, this is hard. So how do we do this? Well, Paul continues to lay out the roadmap for this, and he kind of finishes out the chapter with four different examples of this kind of humility, of people living in this kind of humility. And so we'll look real quick at each of these examples. The first example is probably the most obvious example. It's the one most of us, and me included, immediately associate with this passage. It's the very next verse, and it talks about Jesus. Jesus is the example of humility in this chapter. So we'll pick it up at verse 5. Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Again, a lot to see there. It starts right out in our relationships with one another. It kind of reinforces this idea that this kind of behavior and humility has to happen on the individual level. We get to it at the corporate level by all owning it as individuals, and Paul reminds us of that right out of the gate. And how do we take, he says, have the same mindset of Christ. Well, again, boy, that's complicated, so how do we do that? We look at the example of Jesus. All of these are ways that he was humble. A fascinating thought I like to think about from time to time is if we know that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And that's kind of, as 100% man and 0% God, that's hard for me to get my to get my brain around sometimes, but we can kind of think about it some ways. He willfully chose not to use his deity or his godness in a way that would interfere with his manness, his humanity. And, you know, when you think about that, he took on a human form, you know, which brings with it a lot of constraints. He constrained himself to time. He lived a life on earth. You know, he had a job. He paid taxes. He did all of the things that we do. And still, you know, you think about going from the literal right hand of the Father to having a carpentry job and paying taxes. That's a big humbling, right? You know, I think I don't always adequately stop to appreciate that, but it is that, you know. And not just a man, he calls him a servant. So not like he has some kind of, he's a man, but he's got some good position. You know, he's in the royalty, or he's, you know, wears a superhero suit or something like this. It is the lowest of the low kind of man so then not only does he do all of this, he submits himself to death, you know, on our behalf. There's no more act there's no greater act of humility than that. And it's not just any death, it's one of the most humiliating deaths you can have. That's death on a cross. It's reserved for criminals and the very worst of society. And he took on all of that. So it is probably the most deep example of humility that we can see. There's no greater example than that. But lest we think, well, I can never attain all of that, so I'm just not going to worry about it. Paul gives us some other examples too that maybe are a little more accessible for us. The second one, and it shows up in verses 17 and 18, is actually Paul himself. We see this at first in verse 17. He says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." You know, remember, Paul is under arrest when he's writing this, and he's facing the very real possibility that he's going to lose his life. He's going to be martyred, and he will lose his life. And he basically says, "I'm fine with that, and I'm happy to lay down my life for this work that the Lord has called me to, and for the work that we started in your church at Philippi. I'm willing to do that." And it's, you know, it's really interesting. I have kind of always wondered what it meant. You know, you see Paul say this drink offering idea in some other places in a couple of other books. And the drink offering is really just full of a lot of rich imagery that I maybe didn't always appreciate, but I have studied it more and appreciate it more. Now, we won't be able to go into deep detail, but a drink offering was an offering of strong drink or wine. We see it prescribed in the Old Testament in Leviticus in some places, and then in depth in Numbers 28 and 29. And it was literally just a drink that was offered alongside other sacrifices. So you'd make another sacrifice, and there were specific rules of how much. So it was things like a fourth of a hin or a half of a hin, which I think is close to a gallon, right, Dr. Cotton? But you would literally bring that, and alongside the other offering, you would pour out that wine while the other burnt offering was happening. You would pour it out on the ground around the altar as it was a drink offering. And the one of the things that's unique about the idea of the drink offering is all of the drink offerings were used completely. So some of the sacrifices, you know, there's some rules. Sometimes the whole sacrificial item was used completely, but often a piece of it was held back. So in certain situations, for example, a piece of the flesh of the ox would be held back and be given to the priest who was performing the ritualistic part of the sacrifice. But the drink offering was always completely used. It was completely used. It was completely poured out. None of it was held back. It was all given in the sacrifice. Another interesting thing about the drink offering is it always occurred alongside another sacrifice. The drink offering was never the main event, so to speak. The drink offering had to go alongside another sacrifice. You would never say, "Well, I'm going to skip the burnt offering, but I'm going to do the drink offering," you know. And in fact, when we think about sacrifice, I think, you know, we don't engage this very much because we're not ancient Jews, but when we think about the act of sacrificing at the temple, I always imagine, you know, the animal, the altar, and everything. And I never think about the drink offering or the grain offering, which was part of almost all of those rituals. It's just kind of this back of the mind thing that you can almost forget about. So when we think about Paul saying, "I am the drink offering," there's two things that would be immediately clear to any Jewish, you know, students of Jewish faith that are involved in that. One is, he is absolutely saying he's going to die, because there is no part of that drink offering that is maintained. It is used up completely. The other thing that he's saying, so first he's saying he's going to die. So all of that same things about giving up his life as an act of humility, those apply. But the second thing he says is, my sacrifice is not even the main event. My sacrifice is only worth anything because it's alongside Christ's sacrifice and because it's alongside the sacrifice that the Philippians are making, right? And so he's managed to say in this short phrase by invoking this idea of the drink offering, that even the sacrifice of his own life is in an act of humility around, it's even more humble, so to speak, than just saying, I'm going to give my life, because he's going to say, giving my life is worthless without what you've already done, without what Jesus has already done. So he's even made it a greater act of humility by kind of minimizing the importance of his sacrifice, saying, my sacrifice isn't even the main event here. It's only valid because it's alongside other things. There's another piece of this is that the audience here was not Jews, right? They were a bunch of pagan Romans. And there you can read a lot about where he says, I pour myself out on the sacrifice. The drink offering was never poured on the sacrifice in the Jewish custom. It was poured around the altar of the sacrifice. But most of the pagan traditions, which were most of the people that were at the church in Philippi, were part of pagan practices. When they would do drink offerings, it was usually blood from an animal that had died, and it was usually poured directly on the sacrifice during the burning. So it is rich with imagery to any Jew that reads it, but it also is absolutely confirming to this Philippian audience that he is talking about his own death, about his own martyrdom, and that would be, it doesn't matter which tradition you're from, the way Paul laid it out, all of that would be immediately clear to the original audience. So it's an extreme act of humility, and he manages to say it in a really short way, but he's really connecting a lot of vivid imagery about the act of humility he's willing to do. We also see him show some humility at the beginning of verse 19. Paul talks about sending Timothy and Epaphroditus later back to the church at Philippi. Well, Paul's under house arrest right now. He can't go anywhere. He's facing this very real possibility of martyrdom. It would certainly be in his best interest to have his friends with him, right? But he does not say that. He says, I think it's best for you if I send them back to you. So he's sending these people away in what is a further example of humility. And the third example that we see is those two guys. It's Timothy first, and we see that in verses 19 through 22. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive the good news about you. So Paul is not even interested in his own well-being. He's excited to hear good news from the church at Philippi from Timothy. So then he says, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Paul talked earlier in chapter 1 that there are some people who maybe we're preaching the gospel for their own gain, with motives that weren't pure. So this is kind of leaning back on that where he says, but Timothy's basically not one of these people. And he even says, he's basically saying, Timothy is the example of humility that I want you to see. He will put his concerns aside, for your concerns. And to the point where Paul says, there's no one else even like him that I could send. So and Paul has witnessed this, in Timothy's life because they've been working together. Paul is saying this from an authoritative position. He's not just making him feel good. This is the truth. And then the last example we see is Epaphroditus, and that's in verses 25 through 30. So we pick up at verse 25. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. So we see Epaphroditus' whole purpose for being there is to work on behalf of the church at Philippi to take care of Paul's needs. It has nothing to do with Epaphroditus' desire necessarily to be there. For he longs, verse 26, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you may be glad and may have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help that you yourselves could not give me. So first we see Epaphroditus was willing to travel all the way to where Paul was, leave whatever connections he had in Philippi behind and come to serve Paul. So that's a first act of humility. Then we see he was sick and he almost died for this cause, a cause that He was there to fulfill on behalf of others even. So he was willing to, again, lay down his life, what we see is really a great picture of humility, but not even for his own cause, for the cause that the church had sent him on. But I think this is the most interesting part. He says he was distressed because they heard he was ill. And, you know, if you think about it, it does. I think if I were there, I would be distressed because I was ill, right? Like, it would make more sense to say he's distressed because he was ill. Or I think it was also kind of human nature to say, if I'm ill and I'm doing something great and I'm ill, I want you to know it, right? like I want you to recognize that I'm making the sacrifice that I'm ill. But it doesn't say he was distressed because you didn't even know he was ill. It says he was distressed because you knew he was ill. So he's basically saying his concern was so much for the Philippi church that he would have rather them not known he was ill, not known anything was going on. He wasn't just a little bit sick, he almost died. He feels bad that they know this because they've been worried about him. You know, like it takes me a moment to get that all in focus in my mind, but talk about, you know, valuing the needs of others ahead of yourself. So that is, I think, another outstanding kind of unique example of what we see humility and humbleness is all about here. So as we kind of bring this to a close tonight, we think about it. We've seen so far that, you know, a call to unity is really a call to like-mindedness in the Spirit. It's not about all being the same. It's about us having the same mind and being informed by the same Holy Spirit. And this call for unity, it's not just for all of us. It is for all of us as the large body of believers, but it really happens on a pairwise relational level with us. It should permeate all the parts of our individual relationships. And we really see that the key to this kind of unity is corporate unity, is individual humility. And that kind of defies logic and can be hard. And as I, you know, as I think about what the big takeaway for this is for me, you know, it's easy for me to be in a situation where I feel some difference or disunity or disagreement with people and think, well, the problem's all over there. And it's really counterintuitive for me to realize when I feel that, the first question I need to ask is, am I really valuing their needs above mine, right? That's not the question that is top of mind, but that's the question for those of us, you know, if any of us are in Christ, that's the question that should be top of mind. You know, when I think about this as it relates to us at church, you know, if I'm having a problem at church, it's real easy to say, well, it's you guys' fault. You know, it can't be me. But really the right question is, am I serving this church the best that I can? And when I have a problem at home, you know, I could try telling Jill, I don't think you're really being humble enough and you need to show a little more unity in the family. That would not get me very far. It would be far better for me to ask that question about myself, right? But it's counterintuitive. It doesn't always feel that way. But when we think about this idea of how do I play a role in unity, whether it's at church or at your job or in your family or in other relationships that you have with your friends, it really, the only part of that I can control is my own humility. I can't control yours. I can control mine. And the action for me is to not try to control yours. I have to take responsibility and control mine. You know, at church, we can't put the onus of unity can't be on Pastor Jim. You know, he can't be responsible for how we all feel about everything. We've got to take responsibility for how we all feel about everything. So as I think about this, I know I'm going to be thinking about this week. I would encourage you this week as you go through the week, particularly if you're feeling some kind of dissension or differences or disunity, I challenge you to ask yourself that question. Am I putting others' needs ahead of my own? Am I valuing others above myself? Or maybe am I doing something with selfish ambition here? And I think if we can all focus on that, whatever differences we have, we're going to melt away. I actually, like I said at the beginning, I don't think we have a big problem with this. I actually think as a church family, we do a pretty outstanding job of this, but the other thing, you know, like Paul said, or like we said about Patrick, I think we can all go to a next level here too. You know, there's another level we can go to, we can make joy complete. Is that what you want to do? That's what I want to do. So if that's what you want to do, I ask you to stand with me. Let's pray, ask the Lord to help us this week.